Well, good morning, brethren. It's been a while since I've been up here to give a sermon. Or did I speak last week? I can't remember. No. Well, the topic of my message today is Our God is a Jealous God, playing off of the Second Commandment, which I think we all remember quite well. You might want to open up your Bibles to Exodus 20, and I'll read exactly what it says, and I'd like to use that for the basis of my sermon today. So Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, very clearly it says, "You," meaning you and me, all of those that God the Father has called, "you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. For I am the eternal your God, am a jealous God," get this, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me," in other words, who disobey me. Now, do you know anybody that's ever done that? I guess some of us have grown up in churches filled with idols and all kinds of references to saints, they claim, who are in heaven, and we can even pray to them. And I remember as a Catholic, we had our patron saint, you know, that special person up in heaven looking after us. Of course, now I know they were still in the grave, and they had nothing to do with my life. And you probably know that, too. But I wanted to focus on this second commandment, because when it says, "You shall have no other gods before me," is there anything in our lives that God might consider it to be a distraction for us away from worshiping our great God? I think we all know the answer to that. Exodus 34, verse 14, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read it for you. I'm just going to read a portion of that scripture, Exodus 34, 14. "For you shall worship no other God, for the eternal, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." And whether you ever noticed that before, I actually looked that up in Strong's Concordance. It's number 07067, not that that means much to you. But it says, and it compares it with some other places in the same commentary, and it literally means jealous or angry. And anger, jealousy. God is very, very moved emotionally about people who do not take God's calling seriously. So I thought that'd be very appropriate to talk about on the Sabbath day and all the blessings that God has given us. Even in the commentary of Adam Clark, under Exodus 20, verse 5, it says this, and I'll just read this to you. "This shows in the most expressive manner the love of God to his people. He felt for them as the most affectionate husband could do for his spouse and was jealous for their fidelity because he willed their invariable happiness." That's really quite an expression, don't you think? That God really wants us to stay with the program and follow his teaching and, of course, his commandments and be faithful as a faithful wife would be to a husband. Matter of fact, in Numbers, the fifth chapter, my wife reminds me to keep turning to the scriptures to give you the chance to do the same. It's easy to just read right out of your notes. But in Numbers 5, I'll read this starting in verse 11. Matter of fact, the whole section, I think 31 verses here, but anyway, I'll read starting in verse 11 a few verses. It says, and I quote, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying," quote, "speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally and is hidden from the eyes of her husband and is concealed, and that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself," get this, "then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring an offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance." We may think, well, glad we don't have to go through rituals like that. But it does emphasize that this is a very important point to God. God wants us to be pure and wholesome and to be prepared to be a part of his coming kingdom to this earth. Verse 14, the spirit of jealousy, and I've got this Greek word here, but I won't read it. Either a supernatural diabolic influence exciting him to jealousy or the passion of affection of jealousy, for so the words may be understood. So I think this is very interesting that God really wants us to be as perfect as we can be so that we can be his bride and, of course, be a part of a new government that will last for 1,000 years. Of course, we're replacing the government of a fallen archangel who is diabolic and has done everything to tempt us and draw us away from the Spirit of God. And I know we know that battle. We've been fighting it all of our lives. And we still need to kind of focus on this from time to time, that our God is jealous for us. He wants us to do it. He wants us to make it all the way to the end. There is a few points that I wrote down in my notes, lessons from this old covenant ritual that I just, read. And I have two major points that I want to speak to. It says, marriage is sacred, meaning a God-plane relationship that teaches us about Christ and the church. Of course, the woman represents the church. And I'll get to Ephesians 5. Another point I want to make, and I'll get to this right after I read Ephesians 5. It says in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, I'm sure you will know this well, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, the church, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives, their own wives, as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Eternal does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. Quote, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I think the next part here is very interesting. It says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. How many people understand this amazing relationship that God is expecting of us? Nevertheless, as I continue reading in Ephesians 5, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular, put your own name there, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, that's the kind of relationship that we're supposed to be developing here in our lives right here and right now. Another point that I wanted to make under this lessons of the old covenant ritual is demonic interference tries to put a wedge in the marriage relationship. Has any of you ever noticed that? Has there ever been a time in your life where there's a pull to do something contrary to the marriage covenant or not keeping your word or doing things to take care of and make sure that your family is wholesome and healthy and growing and following the example that God gives us? Well, under this point in my notes, I have this. Satan today uses various approaches to destroy the marriage bond. Anybody agree with that? Well, I hope you do. 2 Corinthians 11, for example, says this. My wife says, turn to the scripture so everybody else can. So 2 Corinthians 11. I'll read the first three verses here. It says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. You ever thought about that? For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. For I fear lest somehow, get this, as the serpent deceived Eve by the craftiness, so your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Meaning that our relationship should be pure and have the goal in mind that together we're going to work with God the Father as the bride of the church and have duties and responsibilities for all these hapless people that will come up in a resurrection. Well, I guess we'll still stay here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. Says this, and I quote, for the Eternal your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And I have got that in red coloring in my Bible. That's quite a statement. He is a jealous God. And also in the sixth chapter, just two chapters ahead, Deuteronomy 6, verse 15, it's repeating this, which shows the emphasis and the importance of the statement. In parentheses in my Bible, it says, for the Eternal, your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Eternal, your God, be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. So is this serious? Well, I think we all realize it's very serious, that our God is jealous for us to get it right, do it right, stay the course, not bail after a few years or just get discouraged and say, I'm done with this. but we stay with it. As I look around this room, I know that there's probably, 100 years or so collectively, all of our lives. You know, as I look around even more intently, maybe 1,000 years? Oh, 2,000 years? You know, we have a lot of collective years in following this way of life from the early days when God called us and the first tour through the correspondence courses back in those days. I don't know whether how many of you wrote it out like we were encouraged to do. And, of course, my years in Ambassador College and, you know, so many classes and teachings on things that you thought you already knew and that, you know, the instructor or the teacher would go through it again and you think, well, I didn't catch that the first time. And I think I'm still doing that and I hope you're doing that even now. And we read these things and we see things that we didn't see or we didn't emphasize it the way that God intended us to do. Another point I wanted to make is in 2 Corinthians, I just read to my notes first, demonic interference tries to put a wedge in our marriage relationship. Do you think that's true? I imagine we all have stories about things that get in the middle of our relationships with our spouse, or probably that significant other, and of course in other relationships too, and we always have to be aware of that. Satan today uses various approaches to destroy the marriage bond. You know, I used to have interactive Bible studies in the past where we'd go around the room and ask people to add to the list, what do you think some of those ways would be that God would or Satan would interfere in our lives? For me, I think the time pressure is a great problem on moderns because we all have so much to do, so many interests, and I don't know that we always take the time we need for the things that are really important. I won't ask for anybody to say, how many hours of Bible study did you get in this week? It's none of my business. I might even ask myself, how many hours did I get in this past week? We all are challenged by that. And you may think, well, I've read that before. I mean, there are only 66 books in the Bible, and I've been at this almost 50 years. I think I've read every word several times. Does that mean I don't have to read it again? Well, of course not. We have Sabbath services every week, right? And we sit here and read the Bible. So don't ever forget that we have to keep the relationship going. 2 Corinthians 11, it was here yesterday. I'll read the first three verses here. 2 Corinthians 11 starts out by saying, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." Isn't that an interesting way of putting this? "And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." And you might think, why would that be a little folly? I guess some people don't take marriage seriously enough and think they can play around or do other things. But no, God is taking this very seriously. Of course, he's talking about Christ and the church. "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So I'm talking about jealousy and about how we deal with our relationships, our spouse, and of course our relationship with God, etc., etc. scripture you don't need to turn to, but might want to put in your notes because it's just a very simple scripture. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. It's similar to Deuteronomy 6, verse 15. I'll just read it to you. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, it says, quote, "For the eternal your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Very direct statement. God is a jealous God. And then just two chapters over in Deuteronomy 6, verse 14, "For the eternal your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the eternal your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." Seems to me this is a very serious topic that we're talking about. Our God is jealous. He wants to get it, us to get it right and be there to be the bride of his son, Jesus the Christ, and be a part of 1,000 years of government on the earth replacing the rule of Satan the devil. And it goes on in Joshua. I've got some of this marked so it's easy for me to get there. But Joshua 24, I'll just read two verses, 19 and 20. It says, and I quote, "But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Eternal, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your trespasses nor your sins." Now, this is the important part of the scripture. "If you forsake the Eternal and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he done good, done you good. Now, we don't normally think of our God doing that, but that's what it says. I just read it to you. God intends us to take very seriously our calling. That's why the topic of my sermon is our God is jealous for us. He wants us to get it right, and he almost demands that we get it right. And that means that you can say, well, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. How many times have we done something and said, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. And, of course, the pulls of the flesh and our own weakness and get tired, and we fall back in the same rut and do things that we know we shouldn't do. That's going to be with us until the day we die, I believe, because we are still in the flesh, and we need to have God's Spirit, not just in a little earnest or just a little bit, but we need to be filled with God's Spirit. And one day we will be a spirit being and part of the God family. Exodus 39. Some of these scriptures are saying the same thing, but I think that's a good way to give a sermon when you can show how much of these concepts are repeated over and over again. And that just shows us how important it is to our great God. Ezekiel 39. And I'll read a couple of verses here, starting in verse 25, I'll read through 28 or so. It says, and I quote, therefore, thus says the eternal God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. Of course, we remember about the captivity. Notice this, and I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness, which they were unfaithful to me. Now, this is not just ancient Israel. Does this not appear apply to all of us? We have all, you know, failed to keep God's law perfectly, and sometimes we have slipped from this way of life that we've hopefully been practicing now for many decades. Anyway, and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. And then there's kind of a quote here, when I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' land, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the eternal their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. Of course, we know this is going to be played out yet again. Of course, there's been the ancient times, you know, the Old Testament that we read about, and yet there's coming in captivity in the future. And Christ will return, and we'll kind of go back through these same lessons until we finally get the point. All right, then I had in my margins, there was also a reference to Nahum. It took me a while to find the book. Nahum, the first chapter, I'll give you a few minutes to look it up in your index, maybe. I don't think I have studied Nahum very often over the years. But Nahum, the very first chapter, I'll read the first four, five, six verses. It says, the burden against Nineveh, we all know about the story of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Never met an Elkoshite, but I guess there was one. It says, and I quote, God is jealous and the Eternal avenges. The Eternal avenges and is furious. Do you look at God like that? I don't think most of us, because of all the things we've heard about his mercy and his comfort that he gives us, that we think of our God sometimes getting very angry about the stupid things we do or our rebellion against him and maybe not paying our tithes or doing the things that we should or take things as seriously as we should. Looking after, you know, the widows and those in need. And, I mean, the list could probably go on and on. We all could probably serve better. But anyway, the Eternal will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Eternal is slow to anger and great in power. This is still in the book of Nahum if you haven't found it yet. And we will not all acquit the wicked. The Eternal has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds and the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. And the flower of Lebanon wilts. These are all very colorful parts of stories in the Old Testament. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, and the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his, God's, indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him, but the Eternal is good. a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. I think this whole part of Nahum is just telling us that God can certainly discipline his people. But we also know he's a merciful, loving God, and for most of us, he's taken very good care of us, don't you think? Even having our Sabbath services, our Feast of Tabernacles, opportunities to read and study the Bible. So, you know, we are all growing, I hope, in grace and knowledge. But I wanted to make the point in this sermon, our God is jealous for us. He wants us to get it right and get it right every day, every time. I found something on the internet that I thought was very interesting. How to understand this part of God's nature. This was in the reference of what I just read. I'll read this just out of my notes. This is from Mike Taylor. It's not in the Bible, so this is not Holy Scripture, but it's something that I thought was well said. The attribute of God, this attribute of God is known as his jealousy. We usually think of jealousy as an ugly emotion, as when we want the success or money that someone else has. There is also an absolutely right kind of jealousy, and that is the reluctance of someone to allow others what is right, rightly his and his alone. The classic example is of a husband and a wife. Each of them is, in the right sense, jealous for the other. Neither will share the other with anyone else. I hope so. And the very idea is abhorrent to them. In the same way, God will not accept the idea that he has to share our passion and affection with anyone or anything else. Thought that was pretty well said. And since I was in my commentaries, I found this one by J.I. Packer. We don't know him, he's just a commentator. Said this, and I'll just read it to you. He defines godly jealousy as, quote, holiness reacting to evil in a way that is morally right, glorious, and the wrath of God in judicial action, or zeal to perform something supremely precious. Do you ever feel that emotion? You want to get it right? Maybe after you didn't get it right for a while, you want to say, all right, God, I mean it this time. I'm going to overcome this. I'm going to stay the course. I'm going to save my tithe, go to the feast. You know, you fill in the blank. We all know what we have to do, and as the years go by, sometimes you lose the passion for doing that. How about looking after our neighbor? And, you know, how about praying for others? I assume most of us have a prayer list that we pray for others. Make sure my name is on it. We all need it. We need to know that other people care about us and want us to do the best we can do. Ungodly jealousy is an infantile resentment springing from an unfortified consciousness that expresses itself in envy, malice, and meanness. It is fed by pride, which is the taproot of a carnal man. I forget where I got that, but I have in my notes J.I. Packer said that. Maybe I'll meet him one day. Well, let's just go back to the Bible and go to the New Testaments. I thought this was well done in John, the second chapter. John 2, and I'll read starting verse about 13. You ever notice in your King James Bible that sometimes the numbers will suddenly be very bold, as in this case? It means it's kind of a change of a direction. You know, so whatever was talked up to the first 12 verses and then verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. In other words, it's kind of a different tact of what the author is talking about. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, meaning coming up shortly, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and the sheep and doves, and money changers were doing business. Now what do you think he felt about all that? Well, you already know, you've read this many times. Verse 15 made it very clear. When he had made a whip of cords, probably braiding it together to make it very strong, he drove them out of the temple. I'm sure he just said, go now, go now. Or do you think a little different passion was invoked there? Imagine Jesus Christ, you know, grew up as a carpenter, and of course he understood God's whole plan and purpose of life, very jealous for God's people. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. I know in my mind's eye, this sounds like it was pretty vicious. What do you think? Imagine if he was coming in a room maybe like this with people doing things that were totally contrary and an abomination to God, he could probably make a mess out of this room in a heartbeat. And I imagine we'd all be terrified, probably running for the exits. Sometimes we don't think of God that way, but the sermon I'm trying to give us today is that there is zeal, there's passion, there's feeling that we have for one another. He drove them all out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, poured out the changers' money, overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. I can only imagine the way he said that. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. I think that's an expression. You're filled with a certain zeal that drives your passions and provides you energy. Let's go to the New Testament. I guess I'm already there, but in James, the fourth chapter. James, it's right after Hebrews. I'll read the first six verses here of James, the fourth chapter. And it starts with a question. I imagine you know the answer. Where do wars and fights come from among you? I imagine if we had a round table discussion here, I think we'd all come pretty close to the answer. Do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? You want something? Actually, it says lust. In verse 2, you lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Ask who? Well, who is the giver of every good gift? Ask God. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You don't ask for the right things or in the right way, that you may spend whatever you're wanting on for your own pleasures. Then notice verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5, or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Verse 6, and he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we struggle to do it right and get it right and follow God's way, then it will go well with us. If not, it will not go well with us. But remember, the title of my sermon is God is jealous for us. He wants us to get it right. He wants all of us to repent and to change and move on with our life and accomplish something meaningful. Well, what should be our response to this topic, godly jealously? Well, I would hope to be positively and passionately devoted to God, his person, his cause, and his honor. I wrote that in my note. I don't know whether that's inspired or not, but it makes sense. We should be really devoted to our calling. And I think as I look around this room, you wouldn't be here today if you weren't devoted to keep the Sabbath, make changes in your routine. And all during the week, we have to decide if we're going to get into prayer, Bible study, pay our tithes, prepare for the feast, pray for your pastor, especially. Actually, I'm not no longer your pastor, but I even need more prayers. I found this, again, in a commentary. Zeal is sometimes called jealousy for God. This was written by a bishop. I don't know him, and I don't know whether how inspired it was, but I put it in my notes, so I thought it was well said. I quote, zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do God's will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. Do you agree with that? Which the Spirit puts in the heart of the believer. A zealous man is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, wholehearted, or even fervent in spirit. But this is his conclusion. He only sees one thing. He cares for only one thing, and that is that one thing that pleases God, which is God's law, God's commandments, God's way of life that is revealed to all of us. That should be our number one passion in life, to do it right, get it right, and keep walking in that direction. Back in Romans, Romans, the 12th chapter, I have this in my notes, not slothful in business, fervent, and in the margin it says burning or boiling, in spirit serving God. And if you think about that, is that kind of the way we really do in our lives, that we're burning and just kind of all boiled up or heated up to get things done right? And very kind of unsatisfied and sometimes even grumpy, maybe even angry when see people, especially relatives, do things that are totally wrong and against God's law. And you know that you can't teach them anymore because you're a relative and they don't listen to you anymore. Maybe that's true in some cases. I know of cases or two like that. we can be so passionate when we come into the church and learn things, start keeping the Sabbath and holy days, et cetera, and stop doing the things we used to do, that are some of the people that we've loved the most look at us as fanatics or crazy and turn their backs on us in a way. And I think over the years, you know, people overcome that. At least I hope they do. But I can remember being rejected, you know, from my parochial school education and, you know, serving as an altar boy in the Catholic Church and all the things that I did, Christmas, Easter, and all those things, and coming to the church and the people that I knew and worked with and were friends to, thought, what's got into you, Grider? What's this seventh day? What do you mean you can't go to the ball game on Saturday? And the list goes on and on. Suddenly they learn that you are different now. And for some people, they no longer want to be a part of you. And we're all going to go through that if you haven't already. On the next part of my sermon, I wanted to give examples of real zeal for God. Remember, that's what I'm trying to talk about. God is jealous for us, but he wants us to be zealous for him. So I've chosen a couple of examples of well-known people in the Bible. And maybe you take the time to write these down and maybe turn to them. I'll start with the Apostle Paul. Do you think he was very zealous for God and God's way of life? And where would you go in the Bible to show some of the ways he showed his zealotry? Well, I took the time to look these up, and I chose Acts, the 20th chapter. I found this very fascinating. Acts, the 20th chapter, and I'll start in verse 22, read a few verses here. It says, and I quote, "And see now I," this is Paul, "go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." Of course, we know that, you know, a lot of the servants of God were murdered, killed. They were martyrs. And many of them suffered a lot of ridicule, no doubt. People making fun of them. I remember stories of people who say, "Go up, bald one," referring, you know, section in the Old Testament. Anyway, "And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me." Verse 23, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Now, what if you got a letter in the mail? I want you to go here, but on the way, you're going to be captured, caught, put in handcuffs, maybe leg chains, and drug into a dungeon or a cell somewhere, and you may or may not get out for who knows how much time. You'd probably say, "Whoa, bring that on. That'll be a real adventure." I doubt it. Verse 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." I don't know whether I could say that right now. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but I wonder what you would do in certain circumstances. "That I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Verse 25, same chapter, Acts 20. "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I am not ashamed to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Of course, we know what happens, the servants of God, and they all died, not all died, but many of them died martyrs and were persecuted and beaten, thrown in jail, etc., etc. Next scripture I have is in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. This is all under examples of zeal. And I guess if enough time went on, maybe we'd turn someplace in the book of Acts, the modern version, and have your name here. Some of the things that you went through, jobs that you gave up, and things maybe you're estranged from your family and kicked out of your neighborhood. I mean, the list probably goes on and on for the things that have happened to God's people over the years. 1 Corinthians 9, I'll pick it up in verse 16, where it says, and I quote, "For if I," this is Paul again, "for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. But woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Now, I can really relate to that. When I was called and placed into the ministry, instead of becoming a medical doctor, which was my boyhood dream, I was sent out into the field, and I had to read and study and teach the Bible. You know, that's not as glorious, you know, as being the doc, you know, going into a room and helping people mend their bones or whatever. But that's my calling, and I've learned to appreciate it and look back with fond memories of the many places. Bonnie and I have served in two different countries, and I can't even name you all the congregations. She could. She remembers everything. But we have been in a lot of places. and put up with a lot of things. Run out of town a time or two. Anyway, where did I leave off? Verse 18. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And verse 19 I have highlighted, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win the more, meaning that God will give you even greater opportunities in his coming kingdom. That we want to do the work. We want to live as an example of the way of life that God has revealed to us. These are all statements from the Apostle Paul. And I found one in Acts that's attributed to Apollos. You probably remember that name. Acts 18, if you want to turn there, and I'll read verse 24, where it says, and I'm quoting now, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man," kind of like some of our speakers here in this church, "and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." It's actually found in Acts 18. Quote, "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord," and notice what it says of him, "and being fervent in the Spirit." Remember, I'm talking about how God is jealous for us, and he wants us to be fervent. "He spoke," excuse me, "and coughed, and taught diligently the things of the eternal, knowing only the baptism of John." It's found in Acts 18, as I said. Notice this, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." Now, wouldn't that be marvelous that people would listen to you and watch how you live your life, and they would say, "Teach me the things that you do, you know, your customs, what you know about the future. What do you know about the prophecy? What do you know about the return of Jesus Christ?" Wouldn't that be very flattering if somebody came to you and said, "I know you know things that I don't know, and I would love to know what you know." It'd be a marvelous thing. You know, in the early days of the church, when I was sent out of Ambassador College back in the dark ages, you know, we were required when we went to the field to visit 20 households every single week and write down notes of what we talked about. Now, we don't do that anymore because I'd see all of you in about a week. But those were the days when there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people that were coming to the church, largely because of the radio ministry of Garner Ted Armstrong, and, of course, all of the literature that came out, sent out to households all around the world. And there was a great interest in learning more about this way of life. Now, sadly, not everybody stayed with it. And, of course, we know some of the reasons why you have to be called by God the Father and placed into the body as it pleases God and Jesus the Christ. And so you can't make people follow you and, you know, come to church every week if they don't have what God needs to give them, his Spirit. All right, another note I had here about John, under this subheading of examples of being zealous, you'll probably remember this. It's a statement that we quoted many times in John, the 4th chapter, verse 34. It says simply, Jesus said to them, this is his disciple, "My food is roast beef and chicken." No. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You think that's only Old Testament sentiment? Or do you think each one of us in this room should have that same desire that we need to preach the gospel to the best of our ability, and we now know that it's more by example than by opening up the Bible and trying to preach to somebody? You want people to ask, "Well, how come you're so happy? How come your marriage has lasted all these years? How come you have children that are still faithful to you and work hard and have jobs, and, you know, there's success in your family?" I hope we all can say that we have had some success. I also know that we can never make everybody, even our own children, do what we want them to do. And there are many a prodigal son that goes another way. We all pray that they come back. But I think, you know, Bonnie and I are very, very thankful that our children are very much a part of the work of God and do their very best to save their tithes and go to the feast. It's always an exciting thing. They all have a different idea of where we should keep the feast, and they insist that we all be together. And I'm very happy about that. Wouldn't you be? You'd hate to call your kids and say, "We're going to the feast." "Oh, good, I'm not going there. We're going to go someplace where we're going to have fun." You know, that's never happened. I think our children, they start plotting and planning for the feast. As soon as one feast ends, they will plan for another one. Think, "This year, where are we going, Vaughn?" She doesn't know. "They haven't told you yet?" I thought it was someplace exotic. I think it's in Florida somewhere. Anyway. All right, I want to go to Jeremiah 20. And I highlighted this in my notes because of an expression that I thought was very colorful. Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, and in verse 9, says this, and I quote, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." But get this, but speaking of God, "but his word was in my heart like a burning fire." You ever feel that way? Scriptures come to your mind and it just consumes you like, I know the answer to this, like a burning fire shut up in my bones. Very colorful writing. "And I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." This is the prophet Jeremiah, so guess what he said? He wrote, you know, a very big book bearing his name, but he was commissioned to do that. And not so much today that we should go up to our neighbors and relatives and friends and start preaching the truth to them and just get all fired up about it to finally get kicked out of their house or out of the restaurant. Don't want any more to do with you. I remember the days when, you know, we did have some very vocal people that had to learn the lesson the hard way that, no, we're ambassadors of God's way of life. We live it and show it by our example. We're not commissioned to take our Bible and knock on the door of our neighbor and say, "I need to spend an hour with you and teach you what you don't know." I don't think that's ever been the policy of the Church of God. Finally, in David's, of course, so much could be said here in David, but I picked Psalm 8, which I thought was very well said. Of course, so much of the Psalms are all very well said. That's why they're in the Bible. But Psalm 8, verse 4, 5, and 6, I put this in my notes because I think it was very, very important and very well done. "Ask a question. For what is man that you are mindful of him?" This is any one of us that would pray to God and ask, "Why would you call me into the church?" Have you ever wondered about that? Why am I here? Why didn't I become a medical doctor like I dreamed of as a young boy? Well, God probably knows that I faint every time I see blood. But anyway, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And brethren, that's kind of where it kind of ends. There, God is jealous for us because he's wanting us to be a part of his government and have major responsibilities of teaching all these hapless people that have lived their life and died in all kinds of cases and are waiting for their resurrection, even though they don't know it, come back to life, and we'll be meeting them and greeting them and helping them to learn something that they desperately need to know. Why were you born? So that's my message today. Our God is jealous for us. He wants us to continue doing his work and never lose the passion that we had when he first called us.